On the screen is going to be a painting. I want you guys to look at this painting as I kind of open up here. This is a painting by a man named Albert Bierstadt. It was painted in 1866, and it's called A Storm in the Rocky Mountains, Mount Rosalie. So when I was in school, learning and being trained to teach English, we had a way of looking through literature in several lenses. And one of those was this concept of the sublime. The sublime. Well, what is the sublime? The sublime is where human limits meet transcendence. Terror and beauty are shaking hands, as we would say. It's not just what we see, but what we cannot contain when we see it. Words fall short of the terror, the might, the power, and transcendence on display. And Albert is attempting to show us the power of nature here, the beauty of what God has created, creating this feeling of smallness, of sublime in our spirits. And when we read apocalyptic literature, which is what we are in right now, right? We're in the fun stuff, Daniel 7 through 12. In a lot of ways, it's doing this too. It's creating this feeling of sublime. The goal for these scriptures is to take our eyes off ourselves, to cast our eyes towards heaven, take in the wonder and the beauty of God. You see, the prophetic literature in the Bible is employed by God to get our eyes off ourselves, off the circumstances that we are currently finding ourselves in, and to be reminded of him and his power. To be totally honest, I've been like a giddy child these last 2 weeks when I heard out I was getting to preach on Daniel 8. I hope some of that excitement gets transferred to you guys. Because yes, I've studied for these last 2 weeks, but honestly, the teaching I'm going to give today is widely available, really. We live in a day and age where any one of us can be a scholar of the Bible. Here at Good Shepherd, we want us all to be gospel-obsessed people. We want to have this story in our bones. Commentaries you can look up. Bible Project, what a gift. What a gift to us, right? It is so easy at this point to find the teachings of Scripture, to dive in. And I would encourage you, I hope today, I'm not going to be able to hit absolutely everything that this chapter has for us. So if there's something that piques your interest, go. Dive in. Dive into the word this week on your own. So, if you're feeling really good this morning, everyone got an extra hour of sleep, you should be along with me. I'm excited. We're going to go. It's going to be fun. And if your partner starts to fall asleep sitting next to you, just pinch their arm, okay? Just like, hey, there is glory to behold this morning, right? Remind them. All right. Before we dive in, couple of principles that Austin gave us last week that I just want to remind us of. Okay, a couple of principles as we engage apocalyptic and prophetic scriptures. The first one is that it's actually meant to provoke us. The imagery is meant to provoke us. It's written in that way to wake us up, to shock us a little bit. The second thing to remember is that it's here to comfort us. It's not for our calendars, right? What do I mean by that? Well, some of it has come true. Today is a great example of prophetic literature that has come true. The scholars agree. Imagine that. They all agree. That is wild, okay? They all agree that this has come true, all right? But some stuff will come true. It's a good practice when you know you're reading prophetic literature, maybe a quick search. Has this happened yet? Because if you're in Isaiah 53 and you're reading it, the suffering servant, and you're like, man, when's that suffering servant? He came. His name's Jesus. All right? It'd be a little embarrassing if you're like, we're waiting for this suffering servant. And it's like, well, he came. Okay? It's good practice to look up to make sure it's not already been fulfilled. And the third thing is that it's not meant just for us. Austin talked about this last week to remind us that this prophetic literature isn't just for us. It's been for the people of God for centuries at this point. It wasn't written to us. It is definitely for us. And that's something I want us to keep in mind as we dive back into the prophetic literature today. So, are we ready? Yes, let's go. Okay, open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. So chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. I just want to remind you guys a little bit about this, okay? The Chaldeans, that's the native language of the Chaldeans. So there's kind of this idea that God is writing to the Chaldeans with chapters 2 through 7 saying, hey, I am bigger than you. I am mightier than you. I am greater than your gods. But Daniel chapter 8 is written in Hebrew. And with that, we can infer that this audience is changing. This is for the people of God. Daniel chapter 8 is to encourage the people of God. So let's read Daniel 8, 1 through 15. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. Follow along if you'd like. I'm going to open up my Bible and actually read it. It's really good. So starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great. Yes, little horn. Let's get excited. Which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Verse 15 says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." And then we're going to end with reading verse 27. Verse 27 says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose up and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it." And all God's people said, "Let's take a nap." My goodness, right? This is really good stuff. Really, really quickly, let's look at chapter 7 just briefly. Chapter 7 and 8 are linked, okay? They're really important. Chapter 8 zeroes in on two of the kingdoms that are mentioned in chapter 7, okay? So Austin mentions that there's four kingdoms that are talked about in Daniel 7. We're going to look at specifically kingdoms 2 and 3. If that's the whole prophecy, we're just zeroing in on a snapshot of this prophecy now, okay? We're just looking at kingdoms 2 and 3 and what they're going to do, okay? They're described as the ram and the goat, and we're all like, great, more animals. Here we go. Today, we're going to dance between the vision that Daniel originally gets, the interpretation provided by the angel Gabriel, that's later in the chapter that we didn't read. We'll read it as we go today. And then we're going to dance now into the history that has occurred. Because like I said before, the scholars agree that this chapter is history. And I'm going to provide some personal insights kind of along the way. With this chapter, we have the benefit of hindsight. Really, this chapter is history now. And it should and can make us look at God with wonder and awe today. Let the word of God stir in us this morning of his majesty and his power. Let it stir up a bit of the sublime in you. So, this prophecy, it depicts the end of the second kingdom, the rise of the third kingdom and one terrible ruler that the people of God will face during that third kingdom. So let's dive back into verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. Okay, Daniel is on the banks of Ulai in Susa, which anyone at this time would have known that that's the capital of Persia. So this vision is taking place near the capital of Persia. All right, that's the setting of this vision so far. It continues. Verses 3 and 4 say, I raised my eyes and saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Now, looking at the interpretation that Gabriel provides here in verse 20, he says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Great. That's really easy, right? So the ram's two horns are the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Persia, we know this from history, conquered a ton of land. It's worth noting that Daniel was given this vision before going into the throne room in chapter 5 with Belshazzar, right? This was in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Daniel had this prophecy in his mind to give confidence to the proclamation that to King Belly Up, as I like to call him, because he dies, right? Devin really liked that. That was good. I'm going to keep that. If no one else laughs, that was enough. Daniel knew from Isaiah and Jeremiah that the time of Babylon's reign was coming to an end at some point. He had this prophecy in the back of his mind. He had interpretations from Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so he made the right call. When he comes into the throne room of King Belshazzar, he reads the writing. He's like, oh, I know what this is. Your time's up. And no matter how you would like to see that moment happening in Scripture, whether God uses Daniel to knock over the first domino or Daniel just is rightly interpreting what God's already doing, doesn't really matter. What I want you to emphasize on is that God knows history. He has all of time in his view. The Bible proves this. It is trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. God knows that history will conclude. He sees it all. Then in verse 5, Daniel says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Verse 21, Gabriel says, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. All right, the goat represents a new kingdom, Greece. Greece has entered the chat, I guess we should say. So verses 6, 7, and 8. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 22 says, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So this needs a little bit more meat in our bone, right? Gabriel's less specific here. This little like really prominent horn that grows to being great is understood to be Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great reigns from the age of 21 to 20 or 33. That's the years like 336 to 323 BC. And he dies from a fever. He actually rules the world, though, by the time that he's 26. That's a good five-year span in your 20s. Peaked pretty early. 21 to 26, he rules the world. And there's this really famous battle okay, against the Persians, when he actually overcomes the Persians. It's called the Battle of Guagamala. I think I'm saying that right. All right. Not Guatemala, Guagamala. Okay. And Alexander the Great has 40,000 troops. King Darius, the king of the Persians, has 90,000 troops. And he has the strategic advantage with like the high ground. Alexander the Great loses 1,000 troops and they kill 30,000 Persians to end the Persian Empire. Ridiculous. Alexander the Great was great, okay? Alex, he then dies prematurely from a fever, which is kind of hilarious. And his kingdom is split into four kingdoms. And you can look at who those kings end up being. But these four kingdoms never actually equal the might of Alexander, just like it talks, at his height. And it eventually gives way to Rome. Once again, God has all of history in his hands, and this chapter is evidence of that. It is so cool. Let's continue. Verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's a reference to Jerusalem, the people of Israel, okay, God's people. Okay, verses 23 and 24, this is our interpretation from Gabriel. And he says, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, this is the little horn, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Okay, so from these four kingdoms, there will be a little horn, but a different little horn than chapter 7. It's a different one. It's not the capital A Antichrist. This is like an example of what the Antichrist is going to be like. This is an archetype for all future little horns or antichrists that we're going to learn from here. Okay? And it's a prediction that God's people is going to be oppressed. This little horn is going to oppress God's people. A sidebar here. Reading little horn a lot, I really started to giggle that the greatest enemy of God is referred to as a little horn. Doesn't that just kind of make you laugh a little bit? He's going to be terrible, horrific. He will grow into a greater horn. But to God, he's still only a little horn. I mean, get wrecked, Satan. Right? Your best warrior is just a little horn to God. It keeps going. This little horn grows great, even to the host of heaven, right? It has a lot of power. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Remember, this is language to provoke us. To provoke us. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. We read verses 23 and 24, but now I want to add 25. It says, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Okay, let's look at a little bit of history here. This little horn, that isn't the same one as chapter 7, I just really want to make sure we understand that. That refers to the final Antichrist. This little horn is referring to a specific one in history that we know of. This is a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as he is called. And he appears in 174 BC and takes over. He starts to reign and rule in the Greek Empire. And in 169 BC, he invades Jerusalem. And he replaces the great high priest in Jerusalem with his own agent. That is sacrilegious to the highest degree. He then briefly leaves to try and invade Egypt. And while he's gone, the people of God are like, we got to get that high priest out of there. He's not supposed to be there. And they reinstate their own high priest, thinking that Antiochus dies on his attempting to invade Egypt. But that's not what happens. Antiochus returns after a failed campaign, and he's mad in 167 BC, and he goes crazy. Absolutely bonkers. It's said that he kills 40,000 Jews in 3 days. He sets up a Zeus altar inside the temple. He slaughters a pig on the altar. I mean, this is a truly evil figure with heinous acts, malice beyond compare. There's the story in 1 Maccabees, which I read this week, that records Antiochus actually murdered hundreds of Jews on the Sabbath because they didn't want to take up arms against him. Ruthless, a ruthless, ruthless little horned, a truly antichrist figure for the people of God. That's who this is being referred to as. And the story is going to continue. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 now. Daniel says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering?'" So he's asking, how long are they going to be suffering? "The transgression that makes desolate and giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" This is when stuff gets really freaking cool, okay? So just tune in. If someone has fallen asleep next to you, you bump them, okay? This is a moment here, okay? So 2,300 evenings. This is really cool. They could be referring to two things. Scholars, this is where they both have different opinions, but both of them are really cool. So it either refers to an exact number, 2,300 evenings, okay? So that could be 167 to 160, which is actually the full reign of Antiochus before he dies. That's pretty cool. Or if it takes the literal meaning of morning and evenings, which the Hebrew implies that it's morning and evening sacrifices, and there are morning and evening sacrifices of which Antiochus stopped while he was there, that would come out to be a little under 3.5 years, which is 167 to 164, which is the peak of his really meanness, honestly, his oppression of the people of God. And the temple gets rededicated in 164 after a revolt happens with the people. So whichever one it is, I tend to think it's the morning evenings just because that's, I think, what the Hebrew is referring to. But it doesn't matter. What's the emphasis here? Regardless of how you interpret it, God once again reveals something to Daniel that only God could know. That is miraculous. And this continues. We're going to read the last couple of verses on both sides here. It says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." This could be Jesus. There's not a lot of indication here in scholarship. If you want to think it's Jesus, that's awesome. I have no idea. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel.' He tells Gabriel, 'Make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man,'" notice that it's not capitalized, "'that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep and with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end.'" And that's where the translation starts. The interpretation from Gabriel continues on from there. And after the interpretation, it ends with verses 26 and 27. It says, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Just a couple of things I want to highlight in this last couple of sections of scripture. The scrolls are sealed up for preservation. Scrolls back then and writings were expensive. They were not easy to come by. And Gabriel knows these are going to encourage the people of God for centuries. Daniel, safeguard these bad boys. I want us to notice that Daniel is shaken by the prospect of this vision. He sleeps for 3 days, a couple of days. He's knocked out. Even though he knows it's not going to happen in his time, he shows concern. I want us to see the concern that Daniel has for the prevailing kingdom of God here. It burdened Daniel to know that his people, our people, were going to suffer greatly at the hand of an evil ruler. I want us to look at ourselves for a moment here, because this attitude that Daniel reflects, I think, is something we struggle to reflect in our lives, in this here and now moment where we have everything we need on our phone in a second. Daniel has a generational concern for God's kingdom. And a great example of this is I had a conversation with a student a few years ago, and we're just talking about life as you do, right, when you talk with students. And he said this phrase, yeah, I don't care if it affects the people after me. I won't be here, so I don't care. Oh, I was a little stunned by that. So honest, right, to reveal that a little bit in their heart. I was thankful because really, the student gave language to us, something we all struggle with. It's really easy for us to have a tendency to choose personal comfort now as long as it delays pain to others in the future. I want us to be like Daniel in this moment. Daniel knew that God is not a God of one generation. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are called to think about time in generations. Our actions could move the needle centuries from now. Daniel was definitely aware of this. And it's one of those shining traits of Daniel that is a call to action for us. I really do believe that. And then one final observation from Daniel in this passage is Daniel didn't quit early. He lays down for a couple days. He's knocked down. At this point, Daniel is between the ages of 69 to 73. Young people, I'm sorry, he wasn't 67, okay? It's just wasn't in the text, okay? But I want us to notice something here. Older saints in the room, God is never done with you. He is perfectly positioning you to write some new chapters in this life still. I want you to be on the lookout for the opportunities that God is putting in your life that might only take decades of faithfulness in order for you to be invited into some spaces and places that only you can get into because of your age. Don't retire. Get reassigned. Go about the king's business as Daniel does. But for us, it's a capital K, right? Look for the places that God has you going next. So what can we learn? Well, I think we can learn some characteristics. What's fun about this scripture is that most scholars believe that this is giving us an archetype of what the Antichrist is going to be like. So some of you are just like really excited right now. He's going to tell us who the Antichrist is. No. But I'm going to give us maybe some things to look for that are probably going to be common in an Antichrist-like figure, a little horn that arises throughout time. And there's this theory, I love this theory, just so you guys know, this is like personal, Taylor loves this theory, okay? And it's called the recurring or typological Antichrist theory, all right? Big words. All it is that people believe that Satan doesn't know when Jesus is going to return, right? Jesus didn't even know the day or the hour. He just told us to live vigilantly, okay? And the idea is that Satan has no clue, so he just every once in a while lobs in like an Antichrist figure to maybe kickstart some things, which is funny because if the Antichrist arrives, what's going to happen? It's over. So it feels kind of dumb enough for Satan to try, right? That's what I kind of love about it. But that's why I think having these kinds of traits to look for is kind of helpful. We want to be evaluating leaders. We want to be looking at the world and seeing, is this something that we should be praying towards and encouraging? Should we get excited that maybe the Lord is on his way? So the three kind of characteristics that we see set up by Antiochus Epiphanes is that he will plot evil. Verse 23 talks about how he will know evil. He will scheme evil. He will plot evil, enjoys creating evil. The second thing, they will have mighty power. Mighty power. Killing 40,000 people in 3 days is a power that is different. But it is still subject to God's power. Do not forget that. Number three, we will also see that they have no integrity. They're self-centered. They're self-glorifying. Antiochus made coins with his face on it that said Theos on it, which means God in Greek. He saw himself as a God. He positioned himself in society as God. That's crazy. That's an important characteristic of an antichrist-like figure for us to have. But really, I've been working this whole sermon to get to these two final points, these two final takeaways that I want for us as a people of God to look at, to think about when we think of Daniel chapter 8. The first one is that through this story, through this prophecy, and the fulfillment of history that goes through it, we see that evil will overstep itself. Evil always oversteps itself. Alexander the Great dies from a fever trying to expand his kingdom. Antiochus dies attempting to take over Egypt again, and they believe he died to a common cold. Evil kingdoms will rise, and God has already numbered each of their days. And sometimes when we're in the midst of an evil kingdom, if you ever feel like you're in the midst of an evil kingdom, we're also called to endure. I love this verse from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And why is Habakkuk able to do this? Because of this second takeaway. He knows that God has all of history in his hands. We can take solace in the fact that God has all of history in his hands. Daniel 8 stands among the scriptures in the Bible that prove the authority of God's word. It stands next to Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9, Micah 5, Nahum 1 through 3. If you don't know what any of those are, go look them up. It's really cool. It'll encourage you. Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple and the gospels. All that stuff happens. That's history. I made a list of the dates that this prophecy fulfilled. Daniel 8's prophecy is given in 550 BC. Belshazzar dies, king belly up, right? 539, the Medes and the Persians, they take over. Alexander the Great conquers them. Alexander the Great dies. The Grecian kingdom, it splits into four. Antiochus comes into power in 175. Antiochus persecutes. They believe he dies in 164 or 160. And the temple is rededicated, and that's actually what creates the holiday of Hanukkah. There's 400 years of history here that God had in his hand from the beginning, from the moment that he gave this prophecy to Daniel. And some of you, I hope this is actually creating the feeling of sublime right now, of like, oh, I'm small. Yeah, you are. That's good. Sit in this feeling of sublime. Stand in awe of a bit of the terror and the majesty and awe of God and his word, the gift, the continuing and prevailing gift of his word to us. As we move into some ministry time, we're going to take about 6 minutes of ministry time here. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come down. As we were praying for this service at noon prayer on Thursday, we really felt like a couple of things got highlighted. First is, do you need to be reminded of God's plan? That he has history in his hands? And God promises in this, we didn't get to talk about it, but in this, he talks about how he's going to bring restoration to the temple. God's plan for us is restoration at the end of days. Do you need restoration? Do we need reminded of the restoration that God has for you in your life? And then are you exhausted? We think Isaiah 40, 28 through 30 is for you today to read it. And then I don't often recommend poetry to people. This is a wonderful poem if you are exhausted, by a priest by the name of John O'Donohue. I love it. I read it often when I'm having a rough week. So if you need prayer for any of these things, we would invite you to come down. come get prayer. The rest of you, if you're not coming up for prayer, I want you to sit in this moment. We're going to put the history back up there for you. I want you to just sit in a little bit of reverence, a little bit of awe of God and the story that he has written, that he already knows how it's going to conclude. And then I'll pop back up and close us in prayer. Holy Spirit, would you come? Father, be with your people this week. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, keep them, make your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them, grant them peace. And as we say in our household, may you know God is with you every day of your life. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Church, we love you. We will see you next week. Read Daniel chapter 9. Come on, go read it. It's awesome.